Well, good morning, Lakeside. It is good to be back in our home church. As many of you know, Terry and I had the chance to be on the road. We just got back about 10 days ago. We were able to travel to South Africa and Ireland to visit missionaries that we do work with. This is a look at our travels. Added up to about 19,000 miles round trip that we got to cover. We actually got rerouted on Egypt Air through Cairo at one point. So lots of adventures out there on the road. And we just want to publicly say thank you for giving us the chance to do that. That we got to go out. We were the ones carrying the flag, so to speak, but this was the Global Ministry of Lakeside Fellowship doing this. And we are very grateful that we got to go out and be ambassadors for our church out there. In South Africa, we had the chance to be a part of a conference for pastors and their wives through Makanyo Theological College, which is a training center that Louis O'Toole and Amber, our supported missionaries, do a lot of work through. So I got the chance to speak several times with the pastors and wives there. And during that time, Terry also had the chance to work with several of the ladies groups. And I know several of you have talked to me about how you realize this, but I just want to let everyone know what a special privilege it was that Terry got to go along this time and be a part of this trip. And it was a little bittersweet that she is free to do that now, but we're very grateful that she got to go. And it was very energizing for her to meet these believers around the world. The ladies' Bible study there on the right, that's in Ireland. This is a church that has about 100 people on Sunday morning, and they had 25 ladies come to their Bible study and the book of Psalms. So it is exciting and energizing for us to go out and see the same gospel being shared globally and to see these believers that are committed to pursuing, to learning more about God's word. And as for me, while we were in Ireland, I want to give you a heads up today that if I seem a little more eloquent today, if I just seem a little more on point, it's because of something I got to do in Ireland. We went to a place called the Blarney Castle. And if you look all the way at the top, that's 85 feet in the air. There's a little gap of sunlight you see up there. That's where the Blarney Stone is. And if you know the legend of the Blarney Stone, it says that if you kiss the Blarney Stone, you will have the gift of gab. You'll become more eloquent. And I don't actually believe in superstition. I don't believe in good luck. But I also believe in a good photo op, so I'm doing it, right? That is me. You lay on your back over the 85-foot drop and you kiss the Blarney Stone. They actually pay a guy to sit there and hold you to make sure you don't plummet to your own death while you're becoming more eloquent. So we'll see. We'll see what it does for us, the old Blarney Stone there. Well, back here at Lakeside, we are in between sermon series right now. So this summer, we're going to take a break from 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be doing a series on heaven, which starts in 2 weeks. And as we've started studying for that, I have a lot of questions about what heaven looks like, and I'm sure you do too. And I am eager to find the biblical answers to what we do know about heaven. So I don't think you're going to want to miss that one this summer when we kick that off in a couple of weeks. But right now, in the in-between time, between those sermon series, the pastors get to pick what they want to preach on. And when I came back from our trip, I didn't know what Pastor Joel would be preaching last week, and he chose Acts chapter 17. And he focused on the fact that God is calling us to recognize several things. One is he's our creator, and secondly, that he is ultimately our judge. Someday we will have to face him, and that also he wants us to be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And it turns out that that message was a perfect setup to what God was laying on my heart that I wanted to share with you when I got back here to Lakeside after our trip. So this week, I want to follow up that message about God's relationship to us with a simple question, which is, then what? Then what? So if you do put your faith in Christ as your Savior, then what? Then what does your life look like after that? And I was thinking about it in terms of baptism. So think about getting baptized. The Bible, the New Testament, is adamant that baptism be by immersion in the water and then coming up out of the water. Why? Because it has heavy symbolism to it. Going down into the water and coming up symbolizes Christ's burial and resurrection, and it also symbolizes our coming into a new life. You think about coming up out of that water, you're making a statement publicly. The baptism does not save you, but what it does do is it says, I'm telling the world I'm a different person now because I've been resurrected into a new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if anyone is in new Christ, they are what? A new creature. All old things are passed away. All things are become new. When we were in Ireland, the missionaries that we were visiting there, one night they took us for a walk down to the River Lee. And the River Lee, this is a trout stream near the city of Cork, Ireland. And if you think our baptismal tank is cold, if you've ever been in it, this is a trout stream. This is where they do their baptisms. So picture somebody walking out of the River Lee after a baptism onto that rocky shore for the first time, a publicly professing Christian. Or picture our baptisms. This is a Big Creek last summer. We'll be doing baptisms again on June 25th. If you haven't been baptized and you want to be, you can still sign up and be there on June 25th. When people come out of the water in any of those places, what are they saying? They're saying, I'm a new creature. I'm different than I used to be. So that's what we're talking about today. What next? Now that you've made that public profession. Well, the answer, it was staring me in the face while I was teaching in South Africa, because at the conference, we were studying the book of Titus. So as I spent time leading up to the trip, studying Titus, and as I taught through it in 7 different sessions over 3 days there, I saw that Paul was just hammering on this message, and that is, there should be a link between your belief and your behavior. Your behavior ought to reflect what you say you believe. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, anyone looking at your life should see something different about you. You know, the Bible can be complex, but a lot of times we can overthink it. A lot of times, if you want to know what an author is saying in the Bible, just look at what they say over and over again. Look for repeated themes and repeated words. And when I was reading Titus multiple times to get ready to teach through it, here's what I saw. Titus 3:8, which Pastor Tony read, Paul says in here, those who have believed in God, we ought to be careful to devote themselves to good works. And I thought, I've heard that phrase a lot as I've read through the book of Titus. So I went through, it's only 46 verses. 12 times in 46 verses, Paul talks about good works. When you read the Bible, look for the theme that keeps coming up. Paul's saying good works matter to a Christian. As I saw that coming off the page, I got convicted because I don't think we talk about this enough. In fact, I know we don't. We don't talk enough about the good works that ought to follow our salvation. And it's critical that if we're going to talk about it, we have to put faith and works in the right context. So here's how we're going to look at those today. We're going to start with putting your faith in Christ, pursue good works, where you are right now, as a gospel witness. And we're going to work through each of those this morning. So let's start at the bedrock of everything. That is to put your faith in Christ. When we start this series on heaven in a couple of weeks, we will be talking about what does heaven look like? What will we do there? What will our bodies be like? All these questions we're curious about. But what we'll absolutely be talking about is how do you get there? How do you become the kind of person God will let spend eternity with him? And the answer is that spending eternity in God's presence ties directly into how you see faith, works, and salvation. So we're going to talk about how these all go together, because throughout Christian history, there's always been this important balance and sometimes even tension between faith and works. And like most areas of life, this is a road with ditches on either side. We're all familiar with, if we can make a mistake in one direction, we go in a ditch, we overcorrect for it, we wind up in another ditch. And faith, works, and salvation are just like that. Because the ditches here, these have eternal importance. If you wind up in either ditch, you could misunderstand salvation. And that can make the difference between whether you get to spend eternity with God or not. So if we put our own good works ahead of our faith, we wind up in one ditch. And that ditch is, I must do things to earn my salvation. We think we have to go out and earn it. And that's a fatal mistake, because you can never do enough good works to earn salvation. Your good works do not cover up your sin. Your good works do not offset it. It's not like somebody takes a long trip on a flight and they buy carbon offsets to offset the pollution. Your good works don't offset your sin. The only thing that gets rid of your sin is a perfect sacrifice. And the only one who could do that was Jesus. So our salvation is by trusting in his perfect work, not our own. And remember, this is what separates biblical Christianity from every other belief system in the world. Every other belief system outside of the gospel from the scripture says you've got to earn your way up to God. Scripture tells us God came down to us in the form of Jesus, and he made salvation available through himself. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 3, 4, and 5 that we read. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in the form of Jesus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. These verses keep us out of that first ditch. They're reminding us it's not your works. You didn't earn it. And the other ditch on the other side of the road, this is the risk for a lot of us who are professing born-again Christians. We get it. I didn't earn it. I understand. Works weren't what got me here. But then we go in the other ditch and say, okay, now that I'm Christian, I don't have to do anything now. God saved me. I'm going to go back to doing whatever I want. That's another ditch. That's an overcorrection. And I studied, when I was thinking through Titus, I realized that in another one of Paul's letters in Ephesians, he lays out this road perfectly. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Famous passage about salvation through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That keeps us out of the works ditch. But then a lot of times people don't know Ephesians 2, 10. Keep reading. Look what Paul says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2 through 10, read the whole package. This is why I always tell people, if your only Bible reading is like little verse of the day emails, little nuggets, you're gonna miss out. Because we have to read scripture in the context. You might get Ephesians 2, 8, 9, read verse 10, it gives us this whole road. It shows us that's the middle line right there. And you could boil it down to what's on the bottom there. In our salvation, good works are the fruit, not the root. They show our salvation. They don't earn our salvation. So one question that that brings up, it's like if you look at somebody out there and they do a lot of good things, they're really a good citizen. Should we look at that person and assume they must be a Christian? Well, I can't judge their heart, but not necessarily. Just because they're doing good things does not mean they've put their faith in Christ. What we have to always ask is, why am I doing the good works? Am I doing these things because I think it will earn me favor with God, or am I doing it to show thanksgiving to God because of what he did for me? That's what motivates the good works in our lives. So this would be a good time for us to define good works. What do we mean by that? We keep using this phrase. Well, here's a definition that we can build by looking at Titus chapter 3. You could define good works like this. It's the overflow of love for Christ that meets the needs of others. And I like this definition because it captures two key elements. First, it shows us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate object of our love. Everything is focused on our love for him because of what he did for us. And then second, this definition shows us that we love him so much we want to display some little glimmer of the kind of love he showed us by helping other people. And we do that by meeting their needs. And you can see how this is tied to Titus 3, verse 8. Because look who, in verse 8, who should devote themselves to good works? Those who have believed in God, meaning they've put their faith in Christ. So it is flowing from Christ. That keeps us right in the center of the road. It's not because of anything I did. I'm doing this because I've previously believed in God. And then verse 8 shows us what the good works look like. It says these are things that are excellent and profitable for people. And then at the end of Titus 3, the very end of the letter, Paul comes back to this theme in verse 14. He says it again, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Go meet the needs of people around you is what a good work is. So now that we know what they are and we know where they come from, now we have to go out and pursue those good works. We saw in verse 8, Paul said that those who believe in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. Then he says it again in verse 14 at the very end of the letter. He says, let me hit this theme one more time. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. I think sometimes we get scared to say we're going to go after good works because we think that messes up salvation by faith. It doesn't. You're saved by faith. Now go out and be devoted, Paul says, to doing good things because of your faith. And we get a sense of how strongly Paul is saying you should want to do this. If you go to Titus chapter 2, and there in verses 13 and 14, he writes this: we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, you probably aren't throwing out the word zealous a lot in your conversation every week. But to his original audience, when they saw the word zealous, it meant something right away. What they heard was zealot, zealot. That was a specific group of people in their society. When they heard zealot, they thought he's talking about somebody who is completely sold out to what they believe in. Because the zealots in that culture, this was a group of Jewish people who their whole mission in life was to destroy Rome. Their whole mission was to get rid of the overlords. Literally to the point of they would sneak around town and assassinate Roman officials. There's a story in the year AD 73, 960 of these zealots, they took refuge in this stone fortress called Masada. They got surrounded by the Romans, and it became clear the Romans were going to overthrow Masada. They were going to take over the fort, and rather than be taken captive by Rome, 960 zealots committed suicide. They said, we will die before we give in to Rome. So when Paul uses the word zealous, he is saying, you want to have that kind of full life commitment to doing good works. He is saying, redirect that passion, that kind of passion that they had for a political cause, take that and point it toward doing good for the people around you. He is saying, take that all in, sold out, die before I give in, compassion for people. Show that in your daily life. The early church, they even had a very specific role model for this. If you've memorized your list of the 12 disciples, there was a guy in there called Simon the Zealot. This was a guy who was basically a political terrorist. He was committed to overthrowing Rome, but then he met Jesus. And he took all of that drive he had and he redirected it and said, I'm going to follow Jesus with the same kind of zeal. I will serve people with the same kind of zeal. That's the passion for good works. We ought to be seen. Does anybody see that in your life? That kind of zealousness for doing good. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that makes sense. I get it. It sounds good. Yes, we should do things for people. And you might be thinking at the same time, but it's not for me right now. Life's a little crazy right now. Things are a little tight for me. I got a lot of stuff going on. So I will do that one of these days. Paul is saying no to that thinking. He blows that up right here in the book of Titus because Paul is saying you need to pursue good works where you are right now. Back in Titus chapter 2, again, he has a specific section that he starts addressing to these people called bondservants. Titus 9, he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What is a bondservant? In modern language, that's a slave. And when he was talking to bondservants, he is talking to a big chunk of society. In ancient Rome, ancient Greece, probably 25% of the culture was a slave. So if you take a quarter of the population, there are a lot of people starting to follow Christ in that group. And what Paul is saying, I'm talking to this big group of you. You're living in oppression. I see that. And you know what I want you to do? Good works. Do good works where you are. One of our callings, it's right here in Titus, one of our calling as a Christ follower is to showcase the message of Jesus through a transformed life where you are right now. Because most of the time, When we think about doing good things, helping other people, we tend to really think about doing that out of our own excess, don't we? We think, well, when I have more money, then I'll do something. When I have more time, then I'll do something. But life has shown me, if you are waiting to help others when you achieve enough of something, that day will never come. You will always find a reason to say, tomorrow I'll do it. Next year I'll do it when things are better for me. The call throughout the New Testament, and specifically in the book of Titus, is to start doing good for other people because of your love for Jesus Christ now, wherever you are. The writer C.S. Lewis once set out to answer the question, how much should a Christian give? Have you ever wondered that? How much should I give? Think about that in terms of time, treasure, and talent, all that you have. Here's what C.S. Lewis concluded after he thought about it. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as ours, we are probably giving away too little. Did you hear that? If your neighbor and you make roughly the same amount, and you give the same amount as them, and you're a Christian and they're not, you're not giving enough. Your life should look different. Whether that's your money, your time, your interest, you should be doing more than a non-Christian. Because you're different. You've been transformed. We have to see our possessions as different than the people who don't follow Jesus, including our time. And Paul is teaching us even a slave should seek to do good works in the life that they're currently living. I know there are a lot of people in this room today. You have a lot of big challenges in your life. I know of many of them. But as far as I know, none of us are living in outright slavery, right? That means most of us are in a better position than these people. And Paul said, you guys need to go do good works. That means we need to, whatever position we're in. So what's that look like for you this week? Not in theory, but in the days coming up. Well, in simple terms, if you see a need in someone's life, do something about it. Do something to help with that need that you see in your orbit. Because so often, we think a good deed, it has to be this huge, world-changing project or else it's not worth it. So often we think, well, I can't go to Africa and dig wells for 3 months, so, you know, what can I do? Or we think, well, I'm not in a position where I could go down and mentor some inner city kid once a week, so there's not much I can do. I'm not in a position where I can write a check for $10,000, so I really can't make a difference. But be honest. If you don't do anything because you think you can't do something world-changing, that's a cop-out. You're making up an excuse. You're saying, if I can't do that, then I won't do this. That's not valid. Go back to our definition of good works. It is the overflow of love for Christ that just meets the needs of others. It's that simple. It's just meeting a need. And by that definition, there should be a lot of pretty ordinary things around us we could be doing all the time. I made a list. This list could have dozens of things on it, but these are just some examples that I thought of in the last few days. Everyday ways you could go serve others with their needs. Raise your kids biblically. Disciple your kids. Teach them to love God more than they love the world. Love your spouse sacrificially. Do things for them, no matter how they're treating you. That's meeting a need. Care for the sick. Provide a break for a caregiver. Look for somebody who is just burned out from taking care of someone in their family. Help them out. Give them a break. Pray for others. That is a legitimate good work you can do for someone. Take them before God in your prayer. Then let them know you prayed for them. It'll be a huge encouragement to know that somebody's thinking about them enough to pray. If you're in a position to be a boss, an employer, be a good one. Be an ethical one. Be a merciful one. Be a good leader, a biblical leader. Comfort the grieving and the discouraged. And I guarantee they're sitting all around you right now. Find those people and comfort them. Help someone else live with dignity. I was visiting On With Life in Polk City. They're opening a new facility here in the next month, this week. And they said, we don't have care plans for our patients, we have dignity plans. And I like that phrase. They just think about who could use, if you helped them, could they live with a little more dignity? And then lastly, befriend the lonely. Did you know 10% of American women say they do not have one close friend? 15% of men say they do not have one close friend. Do the math. That means every morning, Sunday morning, when we gather here at Lakeside, there's somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 women who say, I don't have one friend in the world. There's roughly 25 guys who say, I don't have one friend in the world. Just being a friend may be the good work you are called to do in somebody's life. And you want to change the world, you're going to change somebody's world if you become their only friend. Show that kind of love to somebody. Do something, even if it seems small. A writer named George Eliot said, people glorify all kinds of bravery except the bravery they could be showing on behalf of their neighbor. We all fall in that trap, don't we? And let me talk to guys here just for 1 second, because I know how you think, because I do too. Why do we love war movies so much? Because they're awesome. Why? Because we picture ourselves in that role, and we're always the hero. And we think, if I just got the chance to be in a situation like that where lives were on the line, I know I would rise to the challenge and I would be a hero. Well, what about the situation you're actually in? What about the people around you who are counting on you right now? Don't you think, guys, the heroic act you may be called to do today is to be the right kind of husband? The heroic act you might be called to is to discipline your children and teach them the Bible. Do that. Don't live in the fantasies. How many unsung heroes have comforted you in your life and made your life better because they poured into you? Who could you go be that kind of person to and say, I'm doing this because Jesus loved me first, and now I want to show that to the people around me? Always remember what Jesus said when he previewed Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 25. He said, one of the ways I'm going to know who actually believed in me and didn't just say it, I'm going to look at who fed the hungry, who gave water to the thirsty. These are the words of Jesus. Who welcomed strangers, who clothed the needy, and who visited the sick. None of those actions save us, but a person who is saved ought to be doing those things. That's what Jesus is telling us. And we have to look for the opportunities. One writer I heard this week said, our lives are made up of thousands of right nows. You will have right nows this week where you could go do something right now. You'll probably have them this afternoon. In your house, you will probably have some right nows where you can show the love of Christ and meet a need. Will you take the opportunity? Are you going to take the chance put in front of you to do good, or are you going to put it off for another day until the days become weeks and the weeks become months, and a year from now, you're still a person saying, someday I'll do good deeds, rather than somebody who says, I've been doing it for the last year. Now, if we do answer that call, if we do go out and do good works for other people, not only is that obedient, it is also a gospel witness. This also comes right out of Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, 9 through 10, when he's talking to bondservants and he says, do these things. Look what he says at the end. Live this way so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When Paul says adorn, he's using the Greek word kosmeo, which you should hear in that our English word cosmetic. That's where that comes from. What he is saying, it's anything that makes something more attractive. So Paul is saying kosmeo in relation to the gospel. He's literally saying your good works can make the gospel more appealing to somebody around you. Now, that's not a shallow sales pitch. We're not manipulating people into believing what we do. What we're doing is we're saying, my behavior is different from all the people around me because my heart is different because of Jesus. My life has been transformed. You want to show people. Even a lowly slave can be a powerful evangelist if their life is different than all the other people out there. Remember what Jesus told his followers. Pastor Joel read this at the beginning, Matthew 5:16. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives out a light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see what? Your good works. And give glory to who? Not you, because you're awesome. Give glory to the Father who is in heaven, because you're obviously different than everybody else. This is a command from Jesus. Think about how dark is the world for the people you rub shoulders with. So many of them, it is like a cave. It is all darkness around them. They can't see their hand in front of their face. And you think about, to somebody who's living in all that darkness that's made up of selfishness and wrongdoing, even abuse, and just people ignoring them, if they live in that kind of darkness, how bright is one little flicker of light? They see it somewhere out in all that dark. Aren't they going to go to that? Aren't they going to go to that light and say, what lit that flame? Why is there a flame here when everything else is dark? That's what Jesus is saying. Now you can say, because God lit this flame, not me. That is how we witness to people. I've been thinking, obviously, a lot about missionaries. Think about it like this. Think about a missionary's job. They go to a place and they have to find their way in, essentially. They have to learn a language many times. They have to start to get into a culture. Sometimes they have to penetrate a subculture within that nation. So they'll put their kids in school. They join social activities. They might get a job. All of that is the long game. So eventually, maybe one day, they're in a position someone will trust them enough to have a conversation they can tell them about Jesus. They've spent years cultivating that. Now think about what you get to go do today, tomorrow. When you go to work, you're in. You're in a culture. You've found your way into a subculture. You know the language, the customs, the habits, the jargon that's at that workplace. You know all those things. You're in for what missionaries would spend years trying to get. When your kids are in sports, you're in. You know these people, your neighborhood. What are you doing with that? Are you displaying that light? Are you showing the good works that says you are different from everybody else, giving you a chance to talk to them? Your good works, that's going to be the most non-threatening gospel message you have. And that'll open the door for you to give the literal gospel about Jesus Christ, because they're asking what's different. Be zealous about this. Now, I said at the beginning that I started getting convicted about this whole topic while I was in South Africa, but it kind of got the, God really like turned the screws on me when we got to the Ireland part of our trip, because we were staying at our friend's house, and one night I was walking down the hallway and they had a bookshelf, and I looked at it and I saw they had a kid's book, textbook of Irish history. And because I'm a giant nerd, I couldn't resist. I mean, that's catnip for me. So I grab the kid's history book, I take it every night before bed, I'm reading up on my Irish history. And inside, I discover the story of this guy. His name is John Hamilton, living in a place called Donegal in Ireland. And I really believe, you're gonna see in a minute, God led me to find that story randomly on a bookshelf while I'm thinking about Titus. So this was guy, he was a classic guy born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He lived in the mid-1800s in Ireland. His family owned estates. They owned thousands of acres. He's loaded. But as John was growing up, he realized his heart was not fully in the family business, because he had a real spiritual bent to him. And specifically, he was enormously curious about the Bible. So he would do things like spend his money and his time. He'd go to Europe and he'd tour around learning more about the Bible. Then he came back to Ireland and he became convinced everybody should be reading the Bible for themselves. So he decided to start a class where he taught you how to study the Bible. Pretty soon he has 300 people coming to his class in rural Ireland, learning about the Bible. Well, by the time he's in his mid-40s, one of the great tragedies in Irish history strikes the country. The country of Ireland had become very dependent on potatoes as their food source. You think you got a bland diet. This is all they ate, right? Potatoes. And it was specifically one kind of potato. And you probably see where this is going. A disease came. It was called a blight. It was like a mold. It hit that one strain of potato. And when they went to harvest the crop in the fall, it was mush. There was nothing there that they could eat. This took away the staple food for most of the population. So now they're heading into winter with almost nothing to eat. And on top of that, when the next spring came, their seed crop had been destroyed too. So now they don't know what they're going to plant when the springtime comes. And this blight just kept going. It lasted 7 years. For 7 years, 3/4 of the potato crop was wiped out. This was leading to all kinds of devastation. Ultimately, about 1 million Irish people starved to death. 1 million more had to leave the country. That's how a lot of them wound up in the United States as immigrants. And while all this is going on, where are the nation's leaders? What are they doing about it? Well, a few did a few good things, but most of them, they didn't care. Because most of Ireland was controlled by people living in England. And these landlords would say, if the tenant farmer does not make rent, you kick them out. And when you kick them out, burn their house down. So you're a farmer, you have nothing to eat, you have no crop to sell, you get evicted and your house gets burned to the ground. You go out and you live wherever you can. And while that's happening, there's other food being grown in Ireland. They're growing peas and beans and they're raising cattle. That's all getting shipped back to England while people are starving in Ireland. One family in England evicted 3,000 people in 1 year while they were eating lobster soup for dinner every night. Why am I telling you this Debbie Downer story? I'm telling you because I want to point out to an exception. And the exception is our guy, John Hamilton, that I just happened to open a book to on thinking about Christians doing good works, and I discover the story of this guy. Because on Hamilton's land, all these lands that he owned, one person died during the entire famine. 1 million were dying in the rest of the country. One died on his land. Why? Because he said, I will come up with new jobs for these people. They have no crops anymore, but I'm going to make up jobs so I can pay them so that they have enough to buy food and they survive. He's not going to kick them out of their homes. Because of all these decisions that he made, he became known famously as the recklessly generous landlord. Recklessly generous. What a phrase to have applied to you. And the key thing to notice here, Hamilton was not typical of the people in his social class. The normal expected thing to do was to kick the tenants out, burn their house to the ground, and let them starve. But one guy said, I'm not going that direction. Why? Why do you think he was different? I already told you he loved to study the Bible. I already told you this was a guy who taught other people to study the Bible. If you study the Bible and take it to heart, you're not going to be the same as the people around you. He looked different because his heart was different. He treated people differently because of his love for Jesus Christ. And it's important to know, if you get motivated, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do good things for people, don't expect the world around you to think that's great. Don't expect everybody to pat you on the back. You're going to have people say, why are you wasting your time? Why do you spend your resources on those people? It's not worth it. What are you getting out of it? Because even John Hamilton, famous as the recklessly generous landlord, his grandson wrote a book years after John Hamilton's death. And you know what his grandson summarized as his grandfather? He said he wasted the family fortune. He threw it away. That's what posterity in his family thought of him. But ask this, what do you think of John Hamilton's actions? More importantly, when John Hamilton died and stood in front of God, what do you think God thought of it? You think he cares what his grandson thinks? He cared what God would say when he stood there. So think about your legacy. When people look at your life, are they going to say, they said this and they did that? Are those two things going to match? And even forget legacy. That's a long ways out. How about this week? What do people around you say when they find out you're a Christian? First of all, do they know? Secondly, when they find out, do they say, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, look at the way they live. Or do they say, that person's, whoa, didn't see that one coming. Do your good works speak to your faith? One last tidbit I want to share with you. If you look at the Hebrew word for hear, it is the same word as obey. There's not two different words for hear and obey in Hebrew. It's one word, meaning if you heard me, but you don't obey me, you didn't really hear me. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you obey it? Do you put your faith in him? And then do you go out and lead a life that is different? Do your acts reflect what you say you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this This message has been a conviction to me for weeks. As I look at these stories of slaves called to serve you, as I look at a man who gave up his entire personal fortune to save lives around him because he was immersed in Scripture, Lord, I look at, do I live that way? And I pray you'll lay the same burden, honestly, on people here today. First of all, if someone has not truly put their faith in Christ, I pray that you'll open their heart to see their need for a Savior, that our good works will never be enough. We can't earn it. And I pray that people will just see what a relief that is, that I don't have to earn it. Jesus has done all the work. All I have to do is trust him and then let us go forward and live differently. I pray that today and this week, you will show us needs around us. Help us to see it, not just walk by, but to notice a need and then say, I can do something. I may not fix it all. I may not change the world, but I can do something. And I pray you'll convict us that we'll do that, not because we want to earn your favor, but because we want to show the love you've showed us. And let that be true of all of us in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.